I want to comment on one of the announcements. The newcomers class that we're doing on next week, we're going to be running these probably quarterly or every other month as new people come. And I know that the general thought, like for the first one, is like, well, I've been here for a while. I know everything that there is to know. Well, you don't. Because next week, we are rolling out a ton of stuff. We're going to have some classes that are going to be available, some online, some live. We're going to be talking about the new life groups that are coming out. We're going to be talking about all kinds of stuff that's kind of bubbling up and we're about to release. I know I've talked about how we've been working over the last 2 years to put some stuff together. This is the beginning of all of that. And so we're going to order a bunch of pizzas. It's not going to take long. Less than an hour, I hope, depending on how quickly y'all eat. Please come. We'd love to share with what we're doing, and then this will be a normally occurring thing. You don't have to come to another one, but we're going to be doing it regularly for the new people who we anticipate are going to be coming to our church. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here this morning. Father God, we welcome you. Lord Jesus, we welcome you into this place. Now, Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, as we've experienced Easter and the resurrection and newness in our life, Lord, we just ask, let your word come today. Let it affect us, transform us. Let it become alive within us. Allow us to hear you this morning. We welcome you into this place, Lord Jesus. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week was Easter, and we finished off our Lenten season of prayer and fasting. And from what I understand, it went pretty well for everyone. I was speaking with someone last week who fasted media, and they made a comment about how they ended up going back to some of their old habits this week, and they really missed that season of quiet, that season of allowing the Lord to come and minister to them. And it's so easy to kind of fall back to some of the things that we've done in the past. And there's a reason for that. We are heavily influenced by the culture that we live in. You may think you're not. You may say, well, I'm not influenced by culture. But let me ask you a question. The clothes you wear, what helped you make that decision of how you dressed today? The car you drive, what helped you make that decision when you went to buy a new car? Did you just buy a car because it was just a device that would help you to get from point A to point B? Or were you looking for a certain style to communicate to those around you? How do you decide what movies to go to see? You know, is it the buzz that kind of rises up and you're like, oh, I need to be a part of that? There's so much going on that really affects us, that culture drives us. We do a Super Bowl party here every year, okay? And I know this church really well. I've known this church for years. This is not what I would consider a sport church. We do not get into athletics. I think Ben and I are the only ones who, like, know tonight is a massive night, like a world-breaking night, because two juggernauts in women's basketball will be meeting tonight, and most of you don't care. And I know that, and I can live with that. Yet when we do the Super Bowl party, y'all show up. Y'all show up. Why? Because our culture tells us that we should show up at the Super Bowl party. Even if we don't care about the game or understand the game, there's commercials. And not only are there commercials, but there's some concert of someone who we probably don't even know who they are, but we have to watch it because everybody else is watching it, and they're going to talk about it. That's culture. It's culture that drives us. It helps us make some of those decisions, but the culture around us can be so strong that it can actually change our core beliefs. Back in 2000, if you're a pastor of a certain age, mine, there was a book that came out, a sociology book that we all read, and it was called Bowling Alone. It was by Robert Putnam. And it was this fascinating look at the Western culture and how we were beginning to pull away from the normal community groups that we were a part of. And they used bowling as the example. That 40 years ago, people were in bowling leagues, and it was like a community center where people got and they hung out together. Yes, they bowled, but it was more than bowling. But bowling alleys are closed, and those leagues, nobody does that anymore, really. I went bowling with Ben, and he called me, and he goes, we're going to go. I think it was Friday night, and I go, oh, you better call, make sure that there's like open bowling, because all the leagues. And he goes, yeah, there's no league. There's no league. We can just walk up and do it. And he talked about how some of the civic organizations, you know, the Lions Club, the Kiwanis, all those were dissolving. That was 20 years ago. Today, we can really see that happening. And one of the places that we really see that happening, one of those community groups that seems to be breaking down, is the church. It's not like it used to be in the church. You know, there's Pew surveys that happen all the time, and they look at who's a regular church attender. 20 years ago, a regular church attender was defined by someone who showed up at church about 3 times a month. Today, a regular attender is someone who shows up once a month. There's a shift. I sent an article this week to much of the leadership team that I read in the Atlantic that I found absolutely fascinating. It was written by an atheist. And he was talking about how he realized that that there was a tremendous cost in our society because the church was shrinking. And while he didn't feel the need to go to church, he saw this incredible value of the church in our culture. And because the church was beginning to shrink and die, as he put it, it was having an adverse effect on our culture. This is from an atheist. And he wrote this. On an individual basis, people can give any number of valid-sounding reasons for not frequenting a house of worship. But a behavioral shift that is fully understandable on the individual level has coincided with and even partly exacerbated the great rewiring of our social relations. America didn't simply lose religion without finding a communal replacement. Just as America's churches were depopulated, Americans developed a new relationship with a technology that, in many ways, is the diabolical opposite of religious ritual, the smartphone. As social psychologist Jonathan Haidt writes in his book, The Anxious Generation, to stare into a piece of glass in our hands is to be removed from our bodies, to float placelessly in a content cosmos, to skim our attention from one piece of ephema to the next. The internet is timeless in the best and worst ways, an everything store with no opening or closing times. Quote, in the virtual world, there is no daily, weekly, or annual calendar that structures when people can and cannot do things, Haidt writes. In other words, digital life is disembodied, asynchronous, shallow, and solitary. Religious rituals are the opposite in almost every respect. They put us in our body, Haidt writes, many of them requiring some kind of movement that marks the activity as devotional. Christians kneel, Muslims prostrate, Jews daven. Religious ritual also fixes us in time, forcing us to set aside an hour of day for prayer, reflection, or separation from daily habit. It's no surprise that people described a scheduled break from their digital device as a Sabbath. Finally, religious ritual often requires that we make contact with the sacred in the presence of other people, whether in a church, mosque, synagogue, over the dinner table, prayer. In other words, the religious ritual is typically embodied, synchronous, deep, and collective. We don't show up as a community anymore. We just don't. And the thing is, we're not even talking a lot about the issues that normally polarize us and divide us. We just kind of drift apart. Culture does that. It can have a tremendous effect on us. But here's the thing. We're called to be countercultural. Notice what Jesus prays over us in John chapter 17. If you have a Bible, a physical Bible, open it up to John 17. It'll be on the screens as well. Starting in verse 14, Jesus prays this: I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus has sent us into the world not to become like the world, but to begin to transform the world. But what does that look like? How do we do that? We've just finished Lent and we've celebrated Easter, and now we enter into a season that the church calls Pentecost. Now, for many of us, we know Pentecost, that's, you know, in Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes down on the church, everyone speaks in tongues. It's the birth of the church, so to speak. But really what it is Pentecost means 50 days. And it's the 50 days into that moment. Pentecost Sunday is in 7 weeks. It's the birthday of the church. It's when the church was empowered. And I want to spend the next few weeks that leads up to Pentecost trying to answer a simple question. If we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, what exactly have we been empowered for? Now, the book of Acts opens right up as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And Jesus' last command is interesting and relevant for us. If you look at Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus is foreshadowing what he knows will happen in Pentecost, but he gives it a purpose. He says, "You will be my witnesses." The church has been empowered to be a witness of Jesus. You've been empowered to be a witness of Jesus to the world, to those around you. That is the mission that Jesus gave his disciples, his church, and to you and me. To be witnesses. That was his plan to transform the world. It wasn't through political power, through force or might. It wasn't even through social programs. It was supposed to be through his people telling other people about him and his kingdom. And when their lives become transformed, then others get affected, and so on, and so on, and so on. Now, I doubt anyone is going to argue with me on that and say, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. We know we're supposed to share the gospel. We know we're supposed to witness to others. We know we're supposed to do the E word, evangelism. We know it. But let's be honest, we're not comfortable with it. I mean, we know people who have that gift, right? We know evangelists. We've seen them on TV. We've met a couple of them. Maybe we've hung out with them. Kind of an odd bunch, aren't they? They like are really comfortable talking to people. Like, we'll go out of their way. You know, we look at like Billy Graham, who just can sneeze and people would get saved, it seems like. When I was training for ministry, my pastor, Rocky, was kind of an odd bird like that. We'd go out to lunch, and I thought we were going out to lunch because we were in a restaurant and there were menus and food involved, but we weren't going out to lunch. We were going out to witness in his mind. And so he would sit at the table, and he had one of these personalities. I don't know if you've ever met somebody like this, who just immediately strikes up a conversation with the waitress. notices their name, starts talking to them, kind of goes back and forth, and within 10 minutes shares the gospel. The woman's in tears. We're praying over her. She's saved and now, plugged into a church somewhere. And I'd sit there and my mouth would hit the floor. I'm like, how in the world did you do that? And for him, it was like second nature. Like, wouldn't even know what to think about it. But for most of us, it's not second nature. For most of us, we struggle with that, right? We've tried some of that stuff, and it always kind of falls flat on our face. So we just, we kind of sit back, let the evangelist do the evangelism, and we'll do the other stuff. We'll do the support work, right? Right? You know, my gifting is administrative, or what have you. But there's an issue with that. See, Jesus seems to be saying here that we're all supposed to be witnesses. That we're all supposed to be part of that mission. So for those of us who don't seem to have been given the spiritual gift of evangelism, how do we actually go out and obey Jesus? How do we do the mission that He's given us? How do we live missional lives? Well, Paul has an interesting answer to that question in Colossians chapter 4. Starting in verse 2, Paul writes to the Colossians this: devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul seems to be describing two pictures or two types of evangelism here. First, Paul is describing those who we would traditionally consider evangelists. Notice what he says. Pray to God for me, that God will open up doors, that I can proclaim the message clearly. I think within the church, there are those who are clearly gifted in evangelism. And what Paul is saying is they should be bold. They should step out. So we should pray for them. We should support them as a church. Go out, be bold. Now, while evangelism is an essential gifting for the church, it's clear here that Paul doesn't believe that every believer is gifted with it. Otherwise, Paul would have encouraged the Colossians to pray for opportunities for clarity for themselves, not just for him. He doesn't do that. Instead, he asks something slightly different for them. Paul calls the evangelists to be bold, and the rest, he says, should be questionable. They should live questionable lives. Notice what he said in verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So that when people ask you questions, you know how to answer. Paul sees the gifted evangelist seizing opportunities and boldly proclaiming the gospel. And it appears that he thinks the average believer, their contribution will be to make evangelism an answer to the questions and inquiries of unbelievers. And Peter, it seems, would agree with this. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this: but in your hearts, revere the Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for this hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter and Paul are painting this picture where the believer's function is to pray like crazy and to conduct themselves in word and deed in such a way as to provoke unbelievers to question their beliefs, to enter into conversation with them that can be evangelistic. So while the evangelist is making the most of every opportunity, the primary contribution of the rest of us are to answer questions. We are to be questionable, intriguing, surprising. It's only when we're surprising or intriguing that anyone will ask us a question. Years ago, when we were preparing for the ministry, I did a bunch of side jobs. And at the time, I was interning down at in Georgia. And that was, in my mind, my primary job. I didn't get paid for it, but it was my primary job. My secondary job was figuring out some way to make some money to support our family. So I took a job at Office Depot as a stock clerk. Now, I was a stock clerk with a bachelor's degree and half of an MBA working for Office Depot. And I did my job. I got there at the crack of dawn and unloaded trucks and loaded shelves and did everything in the store that I was told to do. And the store manager pulled me aside and he looked at me and he goes, "Why in the world are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" He goes, I can see your background. Don't you want to be in like the manager? We'd love to have you in our management training program. You're like the perfect fit for this, even beyond the perfect fit. Why are you just stocking shelves?" And I looked at him and I said, "I'm stocking shelves because I'm trying to serve a different king. Because Jesus has called me to something different and allowed me to enter into conversation with him about my faith and where we were going and what we were doing. I was living a life that was so dramatically different than what he expected that he actually started questioning me about it." And it was awesome because I ended up getting tremendous support from the company while I was working there. A lot of flexibility that I probably wouldn't have gotten. If no one ever asks us questions about our lives, maybe we're doing our lives wrong. If our lives look pretty much like any other respectable law-abiding citizen, what's so intriguing about that? If everything you do looks like everyone around you, what's so different? Now, the way we can change this is to create habits in our lives that will make us more questionable to those around us, while at the same time try to strengthen our faith. The habits that we do help create the person that we are. If you want to change the way you do something, you need to develop a habit. Otherwise, it doesn't occur. When I learned guitar years ago, I learned really quick that I had to get into the habit of practicing every day. If I didn't practice, I didn't improve. If I didn't practice, my fingers didn't get tough, and you need to get calluses on your fingers to play the guitar well. I don't practice like I used to when I was younger, so when I pick up a guitar right now, my fingers start hurting bad. I'm out of habit. The same is true with our spiritual lives. We just finished 40 days of prayer and fasting, and we handed out these journals. Remember, I handed them out every week. Somebody was running around, "Here, have a journal, have a prayer journal. You forgot yours? Have another one." Every week, I preached on a different topic. Had you write in your journal the people you were going to pray and how you were going to pray for them. And then checked in with you at the beginning of my sermon every week. And we picked another person. "You forgot your journal? Here, have another one." You think we did that just, accidentally, like we were being generous? No. I was trying to develop in you a habit of prayer. I had 40 days. And you all were like, "Yeah, we'll pray." Great. Let's build a habit. And so you had the journal, and every Sunday you wrote down the three people you were going to pray for. And it was my prayer that you would then have it with you and open it up during the week, say a couple of prayers. And then the next Sunday we gave you another topic, and we built slowly and slowly upon it, trying to build a habit that maybe today, the week after Easter, you're still praying. That was the hope. Now, many of us have habits that tie into our faith, and some of those habits we picked up as children. I don't know about your house growing up. My parents were very religious. They grew up Roman Catholic. Every Sunday we were at Mass. It was a given. Didn't even question it. Every Sunday, 7:30, we were at Mass. Every Sunday, my dad threw money into the offering plate. Didn't question it. We celebrated Christmas and Easter. They weren't just like family holidays. They were like real holidays, like religious holidays. There were traditions in it. We didn't question it. And that stuff followed me. Going to church every Sunday just makes sense. And I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor. It's because it's the habit that has been built into me. I've picked up other habits along the way. I've been parts of small groups, and now small groups, or life groups as we're calling them, they're an important habit in my life. I miss it when we're not doing it. Ask Brenda, I get in her case. What do you mean we're taking a break? I need that. It's part of the habit that I do. Quiet time, prayer. I wake up every morning. I read the one-year Bible. It's been the habit that I've picked up every day. I do it. I've been doing it for a decade. It's a habit. And all of those are good, and we should continue doing them. They're wonderful habits. The problem with those habits is no one actually sees you doing them. I mean, your accountant may know how much you give to the church, but really nobody else does. Your next-door neighbor does. I mean, somebody may ask you about your church, but I would bet most people don't even realize you go to church because they're probably still asleep or they're thinking you're going out to brunch or something else like everyone else. Your quiet time, nobody sees you do your quiet time. And so those spiritual habits, while incredibly important, they're very private. And then the rest of our lives, they pretty much look like everybody else's, don't they? I mean, we see the same movies, watch the same shows, we share the same TikToks. They all look the same. But what? What if we were to develop habits that could be seen? Habits that were biblical as well as missional. Habits that not only helped grow our faith, but created questionable lives. Over the next few weeks, I want to introduce you to five habits that I hope you will pick up in your life. Five habits that will help you live lives that people will ask questions about. Now, these habits were developed by a pastor, theologian, and missiologist by the name of Michael Frost. He's out of Australia. He's got this book, Surprise the World, and some of that's based off of that. And I tell you that just to let you know that I'm not making this stuff up on my own, but I'm borrowing from other places. These habits are simple, but I believe if they become part of the rhythm of this church, they have the potential to transform us as a church. And so as we journey towards Pentecost, the Sunday that we celebrate the Holy Spirit empowering the church, I'd love to see us develop the habits that would put us out into the community to live questionable lives. And let that power go to become witnesses. Now, as we go through this series, I want to encourage you to bring your journals. You still have them? You throw them away? Sitting in the glove compartment, the back seat, underneath the back seat of the car? We have more. Don't worry. They may be useful as we go through this. We're also going to post some videos throughout the week. I think on our Facebook page and on the email, the weekly email, from Michael Frost that I think will be helpful on some of this stuff. They're really short. And we're going to introduce the first habit next week. So you don't have to do anything. There's no homework this week. None. But until then, I want to leave you with some questions. Something to think about. Think about the rhythms and habits in your life. We all have them. We all do. The things that you have that are markers in your life that define you. Those habits. Some of you might be going to the gym every day. Some of you might be working out. Some of you, it might be what you wear, what you post. Those habits, the time, the rhythm of your life. Which of those rhythms are motivated primarily by your faith? Think about that this week. Of those, which do you think would qualify as questionable? That people would look and see you do and say, why do they do that? Why do they do that? Things that non-Christians in your life would find surprising or intriguing. Like, huh, why do they do that? I was at work at the car wash, my second job, and I was talking to somebody. I was working with another employee. And I made a comment that I gave up social media for Lent. And she goes, why would you do that? Why'd you give up something? I thought Lent was like you're supposed to give up chocolate or something. What's the deal with social media? Interesting conversation. And then let me leave you with one final question. What do you think would need to change in your life for you to live a questionable life? This week, as you go, think about that. Notice your life. Notice those rhythms. Notice those habits. What would need to change? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you come. That you come into this place this morning. Lord Jesus, we celebrate the resurrection last week. But Lord, as we enter into this journey now towards Pentecost, this journey where we begin to ask about what an empowered life, a life of witness, a life on mission looks like. Lord, I just ask your Holy Spirit just to come right now. Come and begin to speak to us. Lord, begin to highlight those areas of our lives that you want to use. Lord, come into this place. We're going to do some ministry time right now.